to how powerful these verses are. Think about that at some point. The next time that you're quickly writing off some truth that God has in his word for us that's popular and overused in our culture, at one point and at its origin, there was a good reason why it became so popular, and we don't want to take that for granted. Our passage today of 1 Corinthians 13 is definitely like that. It's one of those popular passages, a passage you probably know, many of you anyway, is about love. And it's very popular. It's usually used at weddings. I'm not sure too many weddings go by in which it's not. I'm pretty sure that ours, we had a section of 1 Corinthians 13 read. And what can happen is it can start to fall on deaf ears. And yet, as Adolf von Harnack said, he was a German theologian of the 19th and early 20th century, this may be the greatest, strongest, and deepest thing that Paul ever wrote. And many other commentators agree with this because they often actually quote Harnack in their commentaries. So we want to take heed. We want to listen to what Paul has to say and what ultimately God has to say to us here, as this passage is arguably the most important description of love that we have in the whole of the Bible. While this is a passage that's popular at weddings, and there's nothing wrong with that, it's a beautiful passage to read in the context of what a husband and wife is committing themselves to. That's not the context here. The context in our passage today, or in the book of Corinthians, has to do with relationships in general within the local church, and particularly has to do with some of the divisions that had surfaced and some of the disorder that had arisen because of people's selfish abuse of the spiritual gifts. And so inserted in between Paul's lecture to them on how to use the spiritual gifts is this all-important passage on love. It's really the key point, and it's the glue that holds chapters 12 through 14 together. And his point ultimately is this: love is far more important than the role that you've been assigned by God or the gifts that you've been given by his Spirit. Love is far more important than those things as a member of the body of Christ. So that kind of leads to our big idea, which is similar. It'll be on the screen behind me along with an outline for today. Here's where we're going. The idea is this: love is preeminent. That is, love surpasses everything else in its importance because it holds exclusive value for the building up of the body of Christ. All right, and we can kind of break this passage, these 13 verses, down into three different sections. Verses 1 through 3, love is preeminent because it holds exclusive value for building others up, as we'll see. Verses 4 through 7, it seeks the good of another independent of their worthiness, as we're given this beautiful description in the middle of this passage of love. And finally, in the end, in verses 8 through 13, love is preeminent because it endures, or as Paul says in verse 8, it lasts forever, while the gifts that point to it will ultimately pass away. So if you have your Bibles, open to 1 Corinthians 13. If you don't, or if you'd prefer, you can read along on the screen behind me. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 13, Paul says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Let's pray. Father, with a familiar passage of Scripture like this, to many of us anyway, I pray that it would not fall on deaf ears. I pray that we would not despise it in the sense of looking past it because we think we know and understand what you have to say through this really profound passage that speaks not only to the love you call us to, but to your love for us and what that looks like. So Holy Spirit, illuminate our hearts and minds to be able to understand afresh and anew this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. The first point here is love is preeminent because it holds exclusive value, unique value for building up the body of Christ. Meaning this, the Bible makes the case that more than anything else we do, more than the supernatural things that God can and does through his people, more than even the greatest feats that we can do in our own human strength, love surpasses it all, them all, in its potential to showcase Christ and thus transform lives. And the thing is, it's easy to become so preoccupied with our own gifts and abilities, but the commission that we're given is not to focus on these things, not to find our importance or our value in them, but it's to build one another up in love. This is what Paul says, actually, as he gets back into the discussion on spiritual gifts in chapter 14. In verse 12, he says, "So with yourselves, since you are so eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church." Here Paul reminds them of the purposes of the gifts to begin with, which is for others, to build others up. And he clarifies further in Ephesians 4 when he's talking to the Christians in Ephesus about how when the whole body of Christ is working together properly, we all grow by building one another up, and then he specifies in love. Love is that key ingredient that serves to build up the body of Christ. Here's the thing, though. Before we dive into chapter 13 and elevate love and talk about the potential pitfalls of the Holy Spirit, we need to be reminded that it's not an either-or. That's not what Paul's saying here, which in isolation it could feel like that. Remember, this is one letter that was read at one in one fell swoop altogether. We don't have to choose between love or the gifts. It's both. But things especially start falling apart if we're focusing on the gifts but are lacking in love. That's what Paul is saying here. I think he actually gives us a really helpful formula for understanding how love and the gifts are to work together in chapter 14, verse 1. So the very first verse after this beautiful chapter on love, he says this: pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. So he teaches something, teaches us something there about how these two things are related to each other. Both of these things, pursue and eagerly desire, they're verbs and they're in an imperative form, which means they're commands. We're commanded to do both of these things. But what's important here is the order. The priority is to be pursuing the kind of love that Paul has described in chapter 13. And it's in this context, love and loving others, that it's appropriate to encourage for us to earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. Because if we're not already pursuing love, then we're making the gifts an end in and of themselves, which is dangerous. But rather, love is an end in and of itself, and the gifts serve the purpose of helping us to accomplish that end. All right, so it's a helpful verse right at the front end of where he begins to continue that conversation about spiritual gifts of the priority. It's not an either or, it's a both, but the context that spiritual gifts can truly thrive in serving their purpose of amplifying love is when we're already pursuing love, okay? So the point of chapter 13 isn't to say that the spiritual gifts aren't important, or that they should be avoided. In fact, the neglect of earnestly desiring and practicing the spiritual gifts can mean that we actually miss out on opportunities that God has given us to build up the body of Christ in love, because that's what they're designed to do. But that wasn't the primary concern Paul had for the Corinthians. They were guilty of pursuing activities, works, and gifts apart from love, and so they were mistaking a pursuit of gifts as the goal of their Christian faith. In verses 1 through 3, Paul gives us a snapshot as to both some of the supernatural occurrences that must have been taking place in Corinth, and also some of the natural accomplishments that the Corinthians had placed such a high value upon. So he talks first about, in verses 1 and 2, the clearly supernatural gifts, things like prophecy and tongues and insight into the mysteries of God and faith that's powerful enough to topple mountains, things like that. Then he also talks about examples of some impressive things that we can do and accomplish in our own strength as people for a variety of different motives, not necessarily love, including people who are willing to die for what they believe or give away everything that they have and live in a state of poverty. Nobody's questioning whether all of those things that he lists are impressive, whether it's the supernatural things God does through them or the natural things that people might do in the name of their faith. But what Paul does here is he actually pulls back the curtain on the value that any of these things have if apart from love. And he pulls no punches here. He's pretty direct, pretty blunt. He says nothing. They have no value apart from love. As an example of this, the saying in verse 1 that tongues without love is like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal means that that kind of manifestation of the Spirit, apart from the motive of love, is useless to the onlooker. It's just noise to them. It doesn't actually do anything to build them up. And that would be true of any of the spiritual gifts. So why? Why is love the X factor? Why is love so important? What difference does it make? Because it changes the entire focus. Without love, the focus is on ourselves. With love, the focus is on the good of others. Without love, any kind of supernatural activity just draws attention to ourselves, and people are either left really impressed by what they see or confused, perhaps tempted to worship us or just think that we're weird. But when we use our gifts accompanied by love, they serve to point people to the ultimate source of love, which is Jesus. And it deflects the attention from ourselves. That's why it's such a difference maker. But it's not just that the gifts apart from a motive of love have no value to others. And I didn't see this before studying this passage this time around. They also can be something we mistakenly place our own value in, Paul says here. In verse 2, Paul says, if I have all prophetic powers and understand mysteries and knowledge and have all faith but not love, I am nothing. He uses identity language here because we can so easily end up placing our identity in the things that we do. Paul knows the human tendency is to find value in what we do or even what God does through us, and he crushes this notion here because it's not good for others and it's not good for you either. Because if we're looking to what we do or how God uses us to affirm our worth, then our concern isn't for others. We've made it about ourselves. Love's absent from that equation. And the consequence of that is not only do our works end with ourselves rather than pointing to Christ, but we're establishing our value, our sense of worth, upon something that God never did. How our works compare to others, or some subjective measuring stick that we have in our minds as to whether our works measure up to being righteous and worthy people. There was a time this past summer, I don't know where Matt is, he may remember this, we got away, this is just after he came on staff, and so we retreated up to the Adirondacks to kind of sync up, get to know one another even better, and just kind of roadmap the plan ahead as we were together going to be on this mission at Terra Nova. And so one of the things I did, I think we were on Giant Nubble at the time, overlooking Chapel Pond and that beautiful part of the Adirondacks. And I was sharing with him some of my journey over the past 5 years when it comes to the spiritual gifts and just availing myself to the power of God as he would want and intend. And it really began with an awakening in me maybe 5 years ago where I found myself assenting to the spiritual gifts. I wouldn't deny what I saw in the book of Acts or God's desire to work through his people in those ways, but in many ways, I was a functional cessationist, right? So I was assenting to these things, but not really eagerly desiring for God to work in and through me in that way. So I ended up starting this journey of reading about pretty intensively and experiencing God working in some supernatural ways through me and around me and in other people. And it began this pursuit of understanding the gifts and praying for God to use me in those ways. But then what began to happen was I started to experience some spiritual highs and some spiritual lows that were based upon my relative sense of whether God was using me in these ways or not. It's an easy trap to fall into. And very graciously, the Spirit gently showed me that my identity was starting to get wrapped up in these things. And so he kind of brought me back to ground zero with the following realization, that if I never experienced another supernatural manifestation of the Spirit in and through me or around me again, I would be okay so long as I had and knew the Father's love. On the other side of the coin, if my life was full of powerful experiences and manifestations of the Spirit, but I didn't know deeply the love of God for me, that would be a very empty experience. It's not that I've stopped now to earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. It was kind of a pendulum that had swung too far. I think it's found its way back more toward the middle. But my greater desire, and honestly what I believe to be the greater miracle, is to have a deep and abiding sense of the Father's love for me and for others to know that reality as well. So that is my priority in prayer now. And that is a supernatural work of the Spirit as well, but not in the ways that I had gotten caught up in looking for it. The principle here is this. We don't do things to secure our identity as valuable. We do things from an already secure identity as those God has declared valuable. And there's a huge difference. And only when we are secure in our value as assigned by God will our use of the gifts proceed from a motive of love. There are a lot of other motives which can take the place of love and why we do what we do. As Paul has laid out here, it could be to be seen by others, a clanging gong and cymbal, right? It could be to assure ourselves of our value. It could be to get something in return from God or others, which incidentally I think is the implication of verse 3 where Paul says, if I sacrifice my life or all that I have, but have no love, I gain nothing. There seems to be the expectation on the part of some in Corinth that by doing these things they would get something in return. So, what are the motives that are driving you in your works, in your activities, in the use of the gifts that God has given you? Why are you doing what you're doing? What's your motivation in volunteering if you volunteer at Terra Nova on a Sunday? What's your motivation in sacrificially giving, financial and of your time? What's my motivation I had to reckon with this week in preaching and teaching? And for those of you who have that opportunity, what's your motive in texting others to let them know that you're praying for them, or in speaking truth into someone's life, or in praying for someone's healing, or in acquiring a deeper knowledge of God? Is it love? Or is it to be seen, or to assure yourself of your value before God, or to get something in return? If love is not our motive, then Paul is saying that not only are we undermining the potential power of these things to do what they're intended to do, build up the body of Christ, but we also may be placing our value on the shifting sands of our own merit, which is a very, very broken foundation for us to have that on. So the key ingredient in our works that has eternal value is the underlying motivation of love. And Paul is about to get into perhaps what is the most glorious description of love that's ever given, but we can't love in this way unless we understand that we are already loved in this way by God. So please hear this. Nothing that is stated in this description of what love looks like here in verses 4 through 7 is not already true about God toward you as his son or daughter in Christ here today. The word that's used throughout this passage, in fact, is this word agape. For those of you who've been in the church for some time who claim to know nothing about, you know, Greek or Hebrew, you probably are at least a Hebrew scholar on understanding that agape is this Christian word for love. You've probably heard that before. The interesting thing is it's a word that's little used outside the Bible before the New Testament. It existed in the Greek language, but it wasn't used very often. It was grabbed up and popularized by Christians in the first century, and in particular the biblical authors, because it was a word that served to capture uniquely the kind of love that characterizes God, in particular the kind of love that we see on the cross. Leon Morris, whose commentary is one of the ones that I've been utilizing for this series and it's been helpful at times, he gives a really great description of agape love that I'm just going to read to you. It should be on the screen behind me as well. Agape love, he says, describes a love for the utterly unworthy. Guys, just let this wash over you. This isn't some theological truth that's true out there. This is true for you right now in terms of how God's love applies to your life, okay? Agape love describes a love for the utterly unworthy, a love that proceeds from a God who is love. It is a love lavished on others without a thought whether they are worthy or not. It proceeds from the nature of the lover, not from any attractiveness in the beloved. The Christian who has experienced God's love for him while he was yet a sinner has been transformed by the experience. Now he sees people as those for whom Christ died, the objects of God's love, and therefore the objects of the love of God's people. I think that is right on and captures beautifully what agape love is for God and as it translates through his people as we love others. So going into this description of love, which we are called to, we must understand first the origins of this love, and that is that as a Christian, you are presently a beneficiary of this love. God has loved you in this way first, or as the Apostle John says in 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us in this way. So here's how we're going to do this, because the bulk of the remainder of our time is going to be in verses 4 through 7 here. I'm going to move through this description of love and briefly unpack each piece as to what I understand that Paul and God intends for us to understand about his love here. Some of these are going to resonate more than others, some of these aspects of love, in terms of how you may find it difficult to love others in these ways. And we want to grow in these ways, in our own love, but I want to suggest to you that perhaps where you struggle to love others in these ways is a symptom of where you're struggling to embrace the way that God loves you in these ways. So what I've done is I've accompanied each aspect of God's love after I give you a brief description with a diagnostic question for you to kind of self-assess and figure out where are you at with this aspect of agape love. And then I'm also going to have a contemplative question for you that you can take into this week to meditate on between you and the Lord. So what I'm asking and encouraging you to do is to open your Bibles and spend some time in prayer asking God to show you how this love, this aspect of love, is true for you, okay? And there's going to be there's a lot of aspects of love that are described here. So there'll be a lot of diagnostic and contemplative questions, and I'm going to actually have a post up by this afternoon on our website, and we'll post it to Facebook as well, that'll capture all those for you. So if you just want to listen, and you just want to register what aspects of love here, what characteristics that I'm hearing, do I most need to grow in myself and seek the Lord on as to how he loves me in this way? If you just want to register that for now, that's fine. I'd rather you not get too caught up in taking notes, but the questions will be behind me as well. So let's get into it. Paul says in verse 4 that love is patient and kind. You've been on the receiving end of this kind of love when you expect the hammer to drop in your life, and it doesn't. When you believe that you failed or offended others one too many times, but instead of getting a look of disgust, you're instead met with a look of genuine concern and affection. It's just unexpected. That's what patient and kind love looks like and the experience is like. And it's a hallmark of God's love toward us. It's a far more powerful tool than condemnation ever could be to get someone to see their sin and to actually want to change. And I think it's what Paul means when he says in Romans 2, verse 4, it is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And so here's a diagnostic question for you. Where have you drawn a line in your heart where a person in your life is no longer worthy of showing kindness to? Where have you determined that a cold shoulder is justified? And is it? And if that question resonates with you, then here's a contemplative question for you to consider this week. Where do you feel that God has drawn a line in extending kindness toward you? And on what basis do you believe that to be true? So love is patient and kind. Jumping down to verse 6, and most of this I'm going to go in kind of the chronological order of the passage, but I feel like there's a connection between these two. Paul says that love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Now I'm going here next because patience and kindness could be mistaken as a basis for the tolerance of sin. But it shouldn't be. Here's how love works. Love has a Bible-informed idea of what is good. Love actually adheres to something called absolute truth, absolute good, and understanding of good and evil. And it holds people to that. And it holds people to what is good without compromising what it means to be kind and patient. And when you encounter that kind of love, one that stands for truth and yet also is accompanied by genuine kindness and patience, it is powerful. Love does not turn a blind eye towards sin. It does not wink at it because it understands the devastating consequences of sin, and it's willing to place itself in the way of harm or the way of rejection to help another avert disaster. On the contrary, where love is absent, people not only tolerate wrongdoing, but they even rejoice over it, Paul says. And he talks about this in Romans chapter 1 as well. Paul talks there about how there are those who not only do sinful works, but approve of others who do them, probably because they enjoy dragging others down into their own sin for some sense of consolation that brings, which is ultimate selfishness. If any of this is beginning to scratch an itch or resonate or bring conviction, then maybe a diagnostic question to bring it home is, where are you tempted to avoid the hard conversation because of either the inconvenience that it causes you or the potential rejection you might face from the person on the other end? And the contemplative question for you to consider this week then is, where has God revealed a painful truth to you that has ultimately led to where life was previously absent? Where has God revealed something that was true but painful for you to receive, but on the other side of receiving that truth, you actually experienced life that was previously missing? An important question for us to consider. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Back to verse 4, Paul tells us that love does not envy or boast. And I'm going to kind of lump in with boasting. Love is not arrogant. I think there's a close enough tie to talk about them together here. Envy is about wanting something that someone else has, and boasting tends to be about bragging about what we have or what we've done. They're kind of two sides, flip sides of the same coin. And I think arrogance is similar to boasting here. Envy is this relentless craving for what someone else has that is rooted in discontentment most often. Love does not envy because love is rooted in contentment. Love is rooted in the knowledge that we already have everything that's most important as believers, as Christians, such as forgiveness of sins, acceptance by God, membership in his family. He calls us co-heirs with Christ. In that expression, co-heirs with Christ, the thing that's really precious and important there is the emphasis on sonship or daughtership. You are part of his family. But also there's an inheritance that comes with sonship. In Hebrews verses, or chapter 1, verse 2, we're told that Jesus has been appointed heir of all things. So that means the whole universe is his. So as unfathomable as this may be, as co-heirs with Christ, everything that belongs to Jesus will one day also belong to you in some sense. And so love is rooted in that reality, which is why love doesn't envy. Boasting, as Paul talks about, and arrogance, is bragging about what you have or what you've done. And it proceeds from a lack of humility and a blindness to the fact that everything that you have, gifts, abilities, possessions, has been given to you by God. Love does not boast because it's rooted in the humility that sees God as the ultimate source of anything that's good in our lives. So in short, love does not envy or boast because love can see both that we already have everything that we could want, even if there's a future fulfillment sense there, and that everything we currently have has been given to us by God. So how could we possibly boast or be arrogant about it? So the diagnostic question for us to consider here is, do you find yourself unable to rejoice in what others have because you feel that it's unfair that you don't have it? And the contemplative question then for you to take before the Lord is, what do you not currently possess that you feel you can't live without? And what about this thing is superior to that which God promises that you will one day have? Love does not envy or boast and is not arrogant. Paul also goes on to say in verse 5, love is not rude. When you're on the receiving end of rudeness, it's hard not to feel devalued at your core. This isn't the person who cuts you off in line at Price Chopper, okay? This is, to be rude is to make offensive remarks that really cut to the heart of someone. It's ultimately dishonoring to others, which is how the NIV actually translates this. Love is not dishonoring to others. True love is not rude because love honors others, and love honors others because it sees them as God sees them, with the intrinsic value of ones who've been created in his image by him. We do this on a human level too, right or wrong. You know, when we see a number of initials mount up before or after someone's name, we tend to look at them a little bit differently. There was a time where I was working at a Christian camp back in the early 2000s, and there was this other young guy. I was mostly college age and some graduates from high school working at this camp. There was this one guy who was just a punk, and he was funny, but he was just really kind of immature in some ways and needed to grow up, and I think I had a bit of a condescending attitude toward him. And about halfway through the summer, I discovered that he was the son of one of the most well-known and respected theologians in the world, who I don't know why I didn't put it together, because I recognized the last name at that point. And all of a sudden, I was treating him differently, even though he wasn't acting any differently. It's almost as if he had royal blood. It just changed my perspective. Now, I'm not saying that's right. I think that indicates something that's shallow and off about my heart. But if we take that analogically and apply it to love, a love that honors, then here's how that works. How much more will we honor those who are difficult to love when we see them as fearfully and wonderfully made by the God of the universe who has his stamp of ownership upon them? Whether Christian or not, God has made them in his image. They are his. We look at people differently. This is why love is not rude, because it sees others with the value that God places upon them. So the diagnostic question for us here is, do you feel entitled to make the rude or demeaning remark because a person isn't deserving of your respect? And the contemplative question for us is, how would your self-perception change if you were convinced that your value before God existed apart from what you do or don't do? So love is not rude. Also in verse 5, Paul tells us that love does not insist on its own way. To me, this is kind of like the epitome of love, the prime attribute of love, if there is such a thing in this list. I remember learning this one in the King James Version. I never even really read that version of the Bible, but I came across this translation of it and loved it. Love seeketh not her own. Love does not insist on its own way. It means love loves to defer to the interests of others before its own, because true love is so secure that it doesn't need to get its own way in order to be happy. The ability to love in this way stems from the deepest kind of security that there is, the understanding that one is fully known and yet still fully accepted and loved, which is what I think Paul is talking about later in this chapter in verse 12. When he says that we've been fully known, implication there, by God. And yet we know we're also fully loved. When we insist on getting our own way, on the other hand, it tends to be because we are lacking in this security. So we are mistakenly looking to find our happiness in other things by fighting to ensure that we get our desires fulfilled, even when that comes at the expense of others. So true love doesn't need to get its own way because it's so satisfied and so secure in God's love. So the diagnostic question for us here to consider is, do you find yourself manipulating people and situations in order to ensure that the outcome is favorable to you? And do you find yourself often unsettled and disappointed when you don't get your own way? And the contemplative question then for you to consider is this: if the things that you desire in this life were no longer an option, would intimacy with God alone be enough to fully satisfy? In one sense, that's a rhetorical question. In another sense, it may not feel like it to you, which is why you need to take these things before the Lord and ask him to show you the truth about them. Paul goes on to say in verse 5, the last part of it, that love is not irritable or resentful. Another translation for love is not irritable is love is not easily angered. And the reason that love is not easily angered is because it sees an offense committed against us in proportion to the offense that we've committed against God, which is so much greater. And the idea behind love not being resentful, the other word that's used here, is that love does not keep any record of wrongs. I love how the NIV puts it there. And again, the reason we're able to love others in this way is because we're fully aware of our own depravity, fully aware of the depth of our own sinfulness, and fully aware of the forgiven state that we live in by God's grace. And so we're able to forgive others because we've not grown forgetful of our own debt that's been forgiven. So the diagnostic question is, do you find yourself rehearsing someone else's offenses against you over and over again in your head, even after you've supposedly forgiven them? Because if so, it may be an indicator that there's a record of wrongs that hasn't yet been erased from your heart. And the contemplative question for us then to ponder is, what is greater about the offense that this person has committed against you than the offenses that you continue to commit against God? Love is not irritable or resentful. In verse 7, Paul lists out this string of four beautiful aspects of love. He says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And I'm going to just move through these a little bit more quickly. I don't actually have questions to ponder, so I just ask you to let these sink in and consider both how you're doing and loving others in these ways and how it applies to you in terms of God's love toward you. I'm going to actually pair these together a little bit differently because of how they seem to be related to one another. I think love bears all things and endures all things are two sides of the same coin. I think love believes all things and hopes all things are flip sides of the same coin as well. So love bears all things. This seems to be about bearing another's burden and doing so willingly. It seems to imply that there are no lengths that love is not willing to go to take on another's burden. This may be financial difficulty, a struggle, or a sin pattern of some kind in their life, suffering that they're going through because of a broken relationship, health issues that they're facing, and things along these lines. Love bears all things. Love also endures all things, which is similar but different, I think. This seems to be about bearing a burden that another person has created for you. To endure seems to imply loving someone despite the suffering that it causes you. In the Old Testament especially, we come across this phrase oftentimes, God's steadfast love endures forever. And given the context of the Old Testament, the context for that verse is often Israel's sin toward God. And this was their reassurance that despite their offenses toward him, his steadfast love endures forever. So for us, this could look like remaining steadfast in love towards someone who's repeatedly lied to you, cheats on you, steals from you, has betrayed you, backstabbed you, and so on. I'm not saying that there may not be healthy boundaries that may need to be put in place in those relationships. What I am saying is that agape love continues to be working for those people's good, even if healthy boundaries need to be in place. Love endures all things. Then love believes all things. And I think one of the applications here is literally about believing what a person says. It's not being naive about it and just throwing out discernment, but it's giving them the benefit of the doubt. I've heard it put this way before, and it's always been helpful to me. Believe the best and ask questions. Believe the best about a person and ask questions. And the reason we can do this is because the default heart posture that I think is required of us here towards this person, and that is that we see them through the lens of being a new creation in Christ. Remember the context for this letter. It's being written to the church. Those who are professing to be believers and have the Spirit of God within them. When we do that, when we view them through the lens of Christ as a new creation in Christ, we are giving a person the benefit of the doubt that because they are a follower of Christ who has the Spirit inside of them, they will be convicted if they haven't been fully truthful. And hear this. This was helpful to me. Erring on the side of giving a person the benefit of the doubt rather than accusing them of lying or assigning motive to them creates the space for them to be honest rather than on the defensive. Make sense? I think that's what it means here, that love believes all things. Flip side of that coin, I think, is that love hopes all things. If the former is about what a person says, this one seems to be about what a person does, who they are, and who they are becoming in Christ. And again, it's viewing a person through the lens of being a new creation in Christ. The rubber really hits the road here for us in our closest relationships. All right, you may see and even be affected daily by another person's sin, and you can either give up hope that they're ever going to change, or you can continue to believe for the redemption because of who our God is and because of what he's promised. That he is sanctifying them, cleansing them by the washing of water with the word, so that he may present them to himself in the splendor of who he's created them to be, Ephesians 5:26-27. And that he who began a good work in them will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ, Philippians 1:6. Love hopes all things because it never stops clinging to this hope, not in the person's ability to change, but in the ability of our good and mighty God to bring them into conformity with Jesus as he has promised to do. That's what I believe that it means, that love hopes all things. Guys, verses 4-7 aren't just a good idea. They don't just make for good sayings on the inside of Hallmark cards. It's no less than how God loves us. And when this kind of love is lived out in the context of our marriages, our church, and this world, hearts are changed, lives are changed. Paul ends this chapter in verses 8-13, putting into perspective the place that spiritual gifts have in the body of Christ. They serve a purpose for the time being, they do. And that is to amplify God's love in our relationships. But they won't be needed in eternity, Paul says, because everything that is currently obstructing our view of the source of love will be removed, and we will see him face to face, praise God, as he says in verse 12. So earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. We should. That's what Paul is saying here. But pursue love with all of your heart, because it's not the supernatural experiences that ultimately will change us or define us, but it's an encounter with the God who fully knows you and yet loves you and has demonstrated and made this possible upon the cross. Amen? We're going to continue to meditate on that and celebrate that through communion, which we do here each week, where we remember the love of God, a love that endures, as we see Christ endured the punishment that we deserve and that he took upon himself on the cross. And so over the next two songs, we'll continue to meditate on how God has demonstrated his love for us in the places in particular that you struggle to embrace that. And I want to encourage you then to spend that time ahead of time in prayer, to receive that afreshly, and to come up and allow yourself to be reminded of God's love for you in that way as you celebrate what Jesus has done for you today on the cross. In order to do that, if you're unfamiliar, there'll be two volunteers up here serving the broken pieces of matzah, which represent Jesus' body broken for you, and the wine or the juice representing his blood spilled for your sins. And you can come up at any point during the next two songs to be able to receive communion this morning. Let's just pray and ask God to apply these things to our heart. Father, how easy it is for me, for us to get sidetracked to that which is most important. And I'm thankful for your word and your servant Paul, who's called us back to ground zero, to that most important thing, to what all of our life, our abilities, our gifts, our possessions are meant to point us to, which is love, and in particular, your love. Lord, in order to do that, well or at all, I pray that you would pour out your love for us afresh into each saint's heart here today. We know the power for transformation, the power for mission, the power for motivation in doing good in this life and in glorifying you is being secure and satisfied in your love. Only you can do that, and we can make ourselves available and put ourselves before you to receive that. Help us to do that, and then, Lord, pour your love into us afresh this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.